The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in humble submission to your word. We pray that our hearts would be inclined to hear what it is that you have to say to us through it. That whatever it is that you're asking us to do, however it is that you would ask us to follow, whatever sin is lying in the way, that we would do whatever it is that you're asking us to do through your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would stir conviction in our hearts to obey. Only you can help us to see what your word is saying to us. Only you, through your Spirit, can apply this word adequately to our lives. So we pray that as we submit to what your word says, as we honor you as Lord above all, that you would give us an immense amount of help. I pray you would stir our souls in their conviction to follow you. That perhaps where there has been the obstinacy of unbelief, you would tear down any wall that separates you from the sinner. That you would enable them through eyes of faith to see and savor Christ forever. We pray for those following Christ now, where there are things that still stand in their way, sins that easily entangle, addictions or loves or lusts that distract and pull aside, that tempt us to leave. Would you reveal those to us now, that we may repent and trust in Christ, truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Ron Popeil, or Popeil, is probably not a name you're familiar with. I know I wasn't. But most of you will know his most famous catchphrase. Popeil was a pioneer of the infomercial. And his number one product, the Showtime Rotisserie, was advertised with a tagline, set it, and forget it. See, some of you know. It was a really genius concept of a cooking appliance. You could just put a whole chicken in there. You could turn it on, close the door, set it and forget it, and come back sometime later, and you've got this beautifully brown chicken that's just there on this rotisserie, perfectly basted. Now, since the invention of the Showtime rotisserie and the set it and forget it infomercial, hardly any cooking appliance can come to the market that isn't at least as easily maintained as set it and forget it. You've got air fryers, you've got crock pots, and I'm not trying to make you hungry, but if you can't set it and forget it, I don't want it. Right? I need something that's as easy as that. But I think this is descriptive not only of our cooking habits. We obviously want something that is just that easy when we make meals at home. But I think it has permeated everything that we think about. All kinds of food. I want it fast. I want it through a drive-thru, or perhaps I want it delivered. My groceries, I'm just going to type it in an app and put it on a list. You put it in the back of my car, or you deliver it to the front door of my house. Probably the only good thing COVID delivered to us, right? Any other product? Pull up Amazon or Target or wherever. Just put it on my phone, order it. It gets to my doorstep as fast as possible. Can we deliver it by drone? I'll take it. Whatever it is, as creepy as that sounds, deliver it. I want to be able to set it and forget it. The problem is, when it comes to the soul, we often want the same kind of quick fix and ease. We want to be able to set it and forget it. We think of our faith in Christ, that it will continue to flourish, that it will continue to grow, that it will even withstand persecution in spite of my lack of care for my soul. The fact that I have said it and forgotten it. Church becomes optional. I'll do it when I'm in town or when it's convenient for me, but not any other time. How about media content outside of church? Give me all of it. No restrictions. The soul is of no consideration with what I watch, what I listen to, what I take in. And then we seem surprised when our faith seems so lacking sometimes. When we look at the person sitting next to us, who's reading their Bible and who says something really profound, and we think to ourselves, why don't I feel that way about that passage? How come I didn't think about it that way when I heard that thing? How come I'm bored by it and he seems not to be? When our faith seems so lacking, and yet we indulge in all that the world has to offer and avail ourselves of nothing that God has to offer, except maybe for attending services on Sunday whenever we're in town. Where's the Showtime rotisserie for the heart? Where's the set it and forget it that I can apply to my soul? Well, our text this morning has a word of warning for us. I think in our culture where we want the Showtime rotisserie for the soul, if you look at the text that's in front of you, once again, you can see in verse 7 that we're confronted with the word therefore, which tells us that we have to understand what came before this text in order to apply what he's about to say. So this can sometimes make Bible study really difficult when you've got a bunch of therefores, and I got news for you. The book of Hebrews is just filled with therefores. It seems like every paragraph is a therefore, and you've got to track down what is it he just said so that we can make sense of what he's saying now. But as hard as that is, if you will open your eyes Every time there's a therefore, every time there's a for, every time there's a because of this, every time there's a something like that, and you'll track down everything that's been said before this, you'll be a much better Bible reader reading things in context. There's basically two things that he's just said that we talked about last Sunday in the previous passage that are really important for what he's about to say this week. The first thing that we saw last week was that the Son is superior to Moses. So if you look back in the previous passage in verse 3, you'll see that he says that. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then if you'll look at verse 5, he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, we're not finished with the comparisons between the Son and Moses. He's going to get into that a little bit more today. He's going to give an example of people in Moses' day hardening their hearts against God when they're following Moses. And it's going to serve as a warning to us, but keep in mind that the Son is worthy of more honor and glory than Moses. The people hardened their heart under Moses, and this is what happened. Now let's think about the Son, is basically what we're going to go to. So the first reminder in the context is that the Son, because he's the builder of God's house, not just a servant like Moses, is worthy of more honor and glory than Moses was. That's the first bit in context. But the second thing that he said last week that's really important for our passage this week is that we are part of Christ's house if and only if we hold fast to our faith. We are part of Christ's house if and only if we hold fast to our faith. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So essentially what we're looking at this morning is the application that the author of Hebrews is going to give to us based on these two facts. The Son is worthy of more honor than Moses, and we are his if we hold fast to the end, meaning the end of our life until we breathe our last breath. So we've essentially got, before our summer in the Psalms, which we normally do every summer, we're going to do three more sermons, counting this one, in Hebrews chapter 3. This week, we're going to look at your role in enduring faith, faith that endures through the end of your life. What is your role in that? Next week, we're going to look at the church's role in enduring faith. What is our collective job in seeing that any individual in our membership endures to the end? What's the church's role in enduring faith? And then finally, the third is going to be God's role in enduring faith, where we're going to look at the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and how all of this that we've been looking at for this week and next week is undergirded and made possible only by God's role in enduring faith. So that's the next 3 weeks for us, is what we're going to look at through the end of this chapter. Really, there's one main warning this morning that he's going to give to us. So it's the only point for our sermon, and it's this: watch your heart closely. Very easy. Watch your heart closely. I say easy, I mean it's easy to say. It may even be easy to remember. It's going to be hard to do. That's why the third week is going to be really important. Okay, so just hang on till then. The biggest chunk of the passage that is in front of you right now is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And we're going to stop this morning after verse 12. So that's going to be where we stop, and we'll pick up there next week. But the bulk of our passage this morning is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And that psalm it's essential that you kind of understand what's going on in that psalm. That psalm is a call for God's people to praise God. Not surprisingly, that's what the psalms mostly do, but it's a psalm that calls God's people to praise God and to thank Him because He has saved them. Because in the past, He has done so much to make sure that His people endure in faith. And so your response to Him is a response of praise and thanksgiving because of what He's done. So it's a call to come to God and worship God because at first He owns the world and everything in it. He created the seas, He created the mountains, He created dry land, and we are His people. We are His sheep. He is our shepherd, we are His sheep, and He pastors us. He takes us through His pasture, and He cares for us. So then what He gets down to is the passage that is quoted here in Hebrews, that if Israel should harden their hearts like their forefathers did, then they too are going to be left out in the cold. And so the call from the psalmist to the people is, because God has done all this for you, don't harden your hearts against Him. Because He has done all of this for you, be tender-hearted toward Him. You shouldn't harden your hearts like our forefathers did in their wilderness wandering. Instead, you should submit to God. You should love God. You should respond to Him in praise and thanksgiving, or else you will be subject to His wrath the same way our forefathers were. So it's similar to this passage here in Hebrews in that it's using the previous generation of Jews to warn the current generation of God's people that if they fail to listen, then they will also suffer the same fate. So let's read it again. Let's look in verse 7. Let's go all the way to 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there's the main warning there in verse 7. You can see it as plain as day. In verses 7 and 8, do not harden your hearts. And he references this rebellion, both the author of Hebrews in quoting the psalm, who is then referencing this rebellion that took place further back in Israel's history, all the way back in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, which I think it's very helpful for us to go back and read that passage in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7, just so that we're on the same page. Now, before we do that, I want you to keep in mind the context of that passage. The children of Israel, as the name of the book would suggest, Exodus, have just come out of Egypt when this passage is written. Not only have they just come out of Egypt, but they have witnessed 10 plagues that the Lord has brought on the nation of Egypt and on Pharaoh as its king. 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn. They've just had this miraculous salvation of their own firstborn children by smearing the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. You'll probably remember the story of the Passover. They left, and that wasn't the end of the miraculous works. You remember they get up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has a change of mind, change of heart, and he goes to pursue them to get his slaves back. And they're panicking at the shore of the Red Sea. What are we going to do? And Moses reaches out his staff over the Red Sea, and a strong wind blows and parts the Red Sea, and the people of Israel walk across. Miraculous salvation God has provided for them. But that's not it. They turn around and they think, well, if it was dry land for us, it's going to be dry land for Pharaoh, right? And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh and his army got into the Red Sea, and the waters come back together and crush Pharaoh and his army. And then, if that's not enough, they go out in the wilderness, and they need water, and he turns sour water into fresh drinking water. Then, if that's not enough, they're hungry, and he provides quail and manna from heaven. So, needless to say, Israel has gotten out of Egypt by miraculous means. They've gotten away from Pharaoh by miraculous means. They've gotten food and water by miraculous means. And then we get to Exodus chapter 17. He says this, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin." That's not sin like what you're thinking of, it's a place. "Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, obviously, Moses and the Lord are not too happy with the people of Israel in this scene. And it has to do, obviously, with their complaining about a lack of water in the desert. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if they had no visible means of water in the desert, and if I were in that group, then I'd probably resort to complaining as well. You're dying of thirst. But you can see here in verses 8 and 9 of our passage what it was that they were complaining about that angered the Lord. In verse 8, he calls it their rebellion. He says, it was the day of testing in the wilderness. That's what the psalmist calls this day. It was their day of testing in the wilderness. He means that by them being temporarily deprived of water, it was the Lord's means of testing them. And what do we see at the end of that Exodus passage? But that the people asked this question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, the people were demanding that the Lord prove himself once again that he was among them. So I ask you, you've just been delivered from the 10th plague and the plagues that came before it. You've just come miraculously out of Egypt. I didn't even mention this, but all of the Egyptians gave them their gold and silver to take with them. How many times did that happen in history? You just release your slaves and then you give them a whole bunch of money to go? Doesn't make any sense. And then they leave, and then Pharaoh's army chases them, and they go through the Red Sea, and then it destroys Pharaoh's army, and then there's water, and there's food, and there's all kinds of provision, and yet they come down to a time of testing, and rather than turn to the Lord and ask him, "Will you provide for us yet again?" they say, "Is the Lord among us or not? Prove yourself. Hasn't he already proved himself? Hasn't he proved that he's trustworthy? That you can ask him and that he'll provide?" It was their day of testing. But what did they do instead? The Holy Spirit says, they put me to the test, he says. The people who had already seen him part the Red Sea, who had seen them protect them from Pharaoh, who had miraculously fed them, and now they're tested by a lack of water, but instead of turning to him in faith, they turn to him in disbelief. Yeah, but I bet you can't provide water for us again. Now imagine the gall to put God to the test. You might be thinking, as so often is the case when we read the Old Testament, how can a people be so dense? How can they be so thick-headed? I mean, if I saw the Red Sea part, that might be the tipping point for me. At that point, I might believe anything. How is it that they can see all of these things and they still don't believe? And what was the result of their unbelief? They went on to see his miraculous work of provision for the next 40 years. No, they didn't get to the promised land immediately because they continued to disbelieve God, and he continued to prove himself to that generation time and time again, and they continued not to believe, so that they took another lap around the desert for 40 years until he killed off every single one of them for their unbelief. And as a result of their unbelief, as a result of their journey in the wilderness, what is it that they weren't allowed to do? Never allowed to enter into my rest. In other words, enter into the promised land. Now look at verse 12 in our passage. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. See, what follows from verse 12 and on in this chapter is an application of Psalm 95 and Exodus 17. And it's taking basically the things that God demonstrated to Israel there and applying it straight to you in Christ's church. And if you notice, the first application comes to us in these first two words of verse 12, which is translated here, take care. But the word is the verb to see. And it's a command. He says something like, watch out. Our temptation is to look back at the Old Testament and think, how could you be so dense? And the author of Hebrews is saying, look out. Lest you be so dense, because believe it or not, that is also, you're also capable of being that dense. If you keep going, he wants them to watch out, lest there be in any of you. So it's a call, first and foremost, to self-examination. He's wanting you to look in the mirror. Watch out, look in the mirror, check your own heart. I want you to look deeply within you. But what does he want them to see? If in you there lies an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So very simply, the role that you're playing in enduring faith is of continual examination of your heart, seeing if there is any unbelief that is lying there. That's your role. It's watching your heart closely. The role you play in your faith, enduring to the end, is paying careful attention to your heart, seeing if there is an evil, unbelieving heart that might lead me to fall away from the living God. Now, perhaps you're like me, and you look at this Exodus generation in judgment. Like we just said, you've seen all these things that the Lord has done. And the first sign of trouble, you don't believe. How could you be so dense? But now, in Hebrews chapter 3, the tables have been turned on us. And the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute. Today, are you hearing His voice and hardening your hearts? Now, you might respond to that by saying, No, I'm not hearing his voice. If I was hearing his voice, then I wouldn't struggle with unbelief. Because if he just spoke to me out of the clouds, do this, I would respond in faith and I would do whatever it is he was asking me to do because of something so miraculous as that. But that's not what he means, hearing his voice audibly. Go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just turn back there in your Bibles, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. He says there, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us audibly out of the clouds? No. How has he spoken to us? By his Son. God is not speaking to you in an audible voice, or even in the voice of a prophet, like in the days of old, where the prophet could come to you and say, thus says the Lord. The direction is very clear. I have no need to doubt because the prophet has told me exactly what the Lord is saying. But the author of Hebrews is saying that's not how God has spoken. In these last days, he has spoken to us all, and finally, through his Son and through his gospel, you have heard of his crucifixion for your sins. You have heard of his resurrection from the dead. You have heard of his ongoing presence with his people and his guarantee that eternal life awaits them when this life is over. But in any of you, does there lie an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God? Leading you to right now reject the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Is there temptation in your heart right now that tempts you to disbelieve Jesus? To disbelieve that eternal life really does await his elect? To disbelieve his love and his forgiveness for you. Sometimes don't we think to ourselves, but if I could just have been there, and if I could just have seen him walk on water, and if I could just have seen him multiply bread, or maybe if I could just have witnessed the crucifixion and resurrection, then I'd have no trouble believing. But do you understand that this isn't true? And case in point that this isn't true, even the generation that walked through the Red Sea, that turned around on the shores of safety and saw the Red Sea come back together and crush Pharaoh, that walked out into the wilderness and had water provided for them miraculously and had bread provided for them miraculously, and walked up to the foothills of Mount Sinai and saw the lightning on Mount Sinai. And they witnessed all of these things. They saw the 10 plagues. They still complained that God and Moses had pulled them out into the wilderness to kill them. Will God appear for us now? And what about subsequent generations who didn't have that? They only had the testimony of their forefathers that this happened. Here we sit 2,000 years removed from the greatest miracle that the world has ever seen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what do we have? We have testimonies of the saints that have endured for the ages. We have saints after saint, martyred for the preaching of the gospel. We have prophecy after prophecy that has come to fulfillment to the point that all that we wait for is the final return of Christ. And yet, our evil, unbelieving hearts often tempt us to fall away from the living God. Some may be here, counting themselves as disciples of Christ. and still struggling mightily over doubt. Perhaps some of that doubt is brought on by ongoing addictions and sins that you continue to return to time and again. I cannot tell you how many people that I meet with that struggle over faith. But when we dig down deep, what we find is that it's not really a struggle over faith. It is a struggle with sin and addiction. And what does that sin and addiction produce in us? What does the lack of care for our soul actually produce in us but a desire to be dragged away from the living God? Or maybe you still feel condemned by past sins. You confess them to the Lord and you say, I know that this is the person that I have been. These are the sins that I continue to think about, and in the silence, my mind can't help but go back to all of these things that I've done in my past. And over again, they come up to me, they're thrown in my face, I confess them to Christ, and nothing seems to improve. I can't help it, but I continue to think of these same faults that I've had for my entire life. But do you understand that when a sin is confessed to the Lord, when sin is repented of, when a heart is genuine in contrition, brokenhearted over its sin, and comes to the Lord in honesty, confessing that sin as sin, do you believe that the word is true when it says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Do you see then that it's not Christ who's throwing those same things back up in your face from your past? The evil, unbelieving heart is tempted to listen to the voice of the accuser more than the words of Christ himself. The remedy is to remind yourself of the things that Christ has said that's actually true. One of the best things I think to do in any counseling situation, particularly when people are ensnared in depression or in those same kinds of sins that are coming up, is to just go through Scripture and identify what lies are being told to you that you are believing right now. Based on God's word, what are the lies that you're believing? Well, here is this sin that I've had in the past. Is that sin that you've confessed and you've repented of? You've been broken and contrite before the Lord over? If yes, then He has forgiven you. So put it away. Because continuing to struggle over those things, continuing to be dragged down by those things, is not humility. It's pride. Because you're saying about Christ, this sacrifice of His cannot pay for that sin. I have finally outrun His grace. I'm the only one that could do it. Or maybe you're doubting God's goodness in the midst of trial. How many people are ensnared in unbelief because of dealing with the real evil that exists in the world. You've experienced it. You're in the midst of trial. And you think to yourself, how could God possibly let me go through this? Now, that is probably not something you're going to say to anybody. Because your theological brain and your theological heart comes over the top of that and goes, no, that's wrong. That's a wrong way to think. But you understand what Scripture is saying, what the author of Hebrews has said already, is that He suffered the greatest injustice the world has ever known. He perfectly walked through suffering in order to rescue you. And not only did he do that, he did it so that he can empathize with you in your weakness. So in the midst of trial, where that unbelieving heart is tempting to drag you away from God, instead, the voice of reason, the voice of Christ is saying, I went through it with you. I understand what you're going through. Give it to me. I can help. These are the kinds of things that he's warning us against. Watch out. See, all of these things are, in one way, very sinful, and they're dragging us away from the Lord. In another way, they're very merciful. Because as soon as we become aware of them, we know where the enemy is tempting to get us and drag us away. And the author of Hebrews is here to say, hey, these are tremendous red flags. These need to stand out to you. Alarm bells need to be going off for you right now. Because these are tempting to drag you away. The battle of unbelief has to be fought against. You understand that? We all deal with it. Most all of us deal with it. There are few that you will find that I think genuinely true have this gift of the Holy Spirit of faith, one that is called out by Paul in another book. They have this gift of faith that they just doubt just never seems to come upon them, but they are a precious few. The vast majority of the rest of the church is going to struggle here and there with unbelief. And the author of Hebrews is saying it has to be fought against. You have to doubt your doubt. There may be also some in here who have an obstacle to even coming to believe in Christ in the first place. The warning here to you is that the fate of the generation in the Exodus who put God to the test through their unbelief was that they did not enter the rest of the promised land. Now, why do you think the author of Hebrews is bringing that now to the church here? Because Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. Now, they put God and Moses to the test in the Old Testament, and they didn't enter the promised land. What happens when the eternal Son of God, who is worthy of much more glory than Moses, is put to the test in his saving power? The punishment will not be a failure to enter into the promised land, but rejection for all of eternity. This is what's at stake for any of us. You have heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. You have heard your sin and need for repentance and trust in Christ. To walk away and forsake that and push away from Christ is not only to put God to the test, but it is to put His final word and authority to the test in Christ Himself. And what will be the result? But an eternity of striving. But then the question comes to us, well, how do I watch out? How do I do this? Beyond what I've already said, I would say for now, one thing. He says, be discerning over what you hear and what you see. Be discerning over what you hear and what you see. And I get that from 1 Timothy 4:1, where this word, fall away, is used again by Paul in 1 Timothy again, 4:1-2. And I want to read that for us. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will, here it is, depart from the faith, that is that same fall away, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. His target right there is specifically preaching and teaching. People that come in, that seek to give counsel, to preach, to teach, to people who gather for themselves what their itching ears want to hear. And in that time, some will depart from the faith because they have devoted themselves to the teaching of liars. People who don't teach the Word of God. People who give you counsel that is outside of the Scriptures. So the impetus to us, how is it that we guard ourselves, that we watch out? This is the first thing that we're going to say in many things in the weeks to come. The first is, be discerning over what you hear and see. So many of us will not give attention to the things that we listen to and take into our ears outside of the church service. The music that we listen to, podcasts that we indulge in, the books that we read, every single one of them is making a deposit on your soul. If you think about it that way, everything that I take into my ears is a deposit on my soul. Then is my soul being fed? There's no question my soul is being fed. What is it being fed? What is it being nourished with? Remember, he said in chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, to consider Jesus. Even before that, in chapter 2, verse 1, to pay close attention to what you've heard. And now here in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care. In other words, the soul is continually being fed. It is not something that you can set and forget. That you can walk away and then you can come back when it's time to die and find faith still sitting there. Not only as you left it, hopefully not as you left it, but perfectly basted and manicured and ready to eat in eternity. No, that's not what you find. You find it spoiled. You find it deteriorated from the form that you left it in. Because all that's been fed to your soul over these many years has been filth and garbage. So what's gone in is what's going to come out. Instead, our souls are like fires. They have to regularly be maintained. They have to be watched. They have to be fed continuously. They have to be cared for. So the word to us from Hebrews is watch out. Where you have been negligent over the care of your soul, or perhaps where right now you are standing at arm's length from Jesus, holding a stiff arm out lest he get too close. Repent and trust in Christ instead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help in the care of our soul. We pray that you would give us the desire to know you and love you. We pray that you would overcome all of the obstinate places in our heart that would seek to keep you at arm's length. We pray that you would feed us your word by the music that we sing, by the prayers that we pray, by the sermons that we listen to, by the media that we consume outside of church, by the people that we hang around and talk to, the things that we say. We pray would be an outpouring of the things that have been put into our lives in the care for our soul. But we know that you have to supply our desires, and we pray that you would. Where there is faith in the heart, I pray that you would encourage it, lift it up, bolster it, give it a supernatural uplifting, that we might desire you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.